If I haven't met you, my name's Erin Glanville, lead pastor here at Artisan. And this morning I'm very glad to be here with you. I look around the room and I think you're a lovely group of people with good hearts, and I'm just happy that you're here. Oh, thank you. So we had an interesting week this week. We had a guest speaker planned for this week for months in advance, and they let us know at the beginning of this week they couldn't come. So Scott and I started doing some discernment. That's the calm way of putting it. We started thinking about what we would do with this Sunday, given that we're in the middle of this series on place. And we had, frankly, been feeling a sense of our own vulnerability and fragility, actually. And that's where we came to as we began thinking about this passage and this series. And as we sat with that reality and asking the question of what we needed in this moment, we began to feel that this cancellation was actually providential and that the Spirit was in it. Because we had the sense that personally for us, but maybe also for some of you personally, maybe for us as a community, that what we need in this moment is a reminder that God is our dwelling place. And we needed that, and so we want to offer that to you today. Just that Jesus, our brother, our friend, and our Savior, can be a place of refuge and invites us to abide with him. And so this morning, that's what we want to invite you into, looking at this passage in Acts. And we did say to each other, if one or the other of us cries, we have to pick it up. So you didn't step in there. Let me down a bit there, Scott.
I was holding back my own tears.
Right. So anything you want to add?
Who steps in when we're both?
Right, right. Yeah. The Spirit, hopefully. Anything you want to add, Scott, to that? Or?
I echo the hopefulness of this morning.
Yeah. A song came to mind for me that actually, I know it from the previous church I was at, and I couldn't find it anywhere online, and I realized it's unrecorded. It's a song that was written locally here on Psalm 90, and the lyrics are just so perfect that we practice it this week, and we want to sing it to you, but for you, so feel free to join in. It's very easy. We're going to bookend the sermon with this song. Also, feel free to just close your eyes and hear these words as an invitation to faith from Psalm 90.
Sun and shield, grace and glory.
So in this series on place that we've been in the middle, we keep returning to this reality that God's choice to dwell with us and our response to dwell with God is what can transform us from exiles into sojourners. And today we want to spend time with that piece of it, but do we know what it means to dwell with God? Like, can we dig into that part of the reality? Like, it's nice to know theologically or even historically that's what God did with God's people wandering in the desert, dwell with them, give them a place so that their exile turned into sojourning. But do we know? Do we experience that dwelling with God? This language of dwelling place we've been talking about is God dwelling with us. But I think we want to take it a step further and say God is our dwelling place. You know, that one step further, it's not just that God dwells with and in the church, God's people, but that God is the dwelling place of God's people. This language of dwelling place is all through the Hebrew Scriptures. Psalm 33, for example, talks about God dwelling in the heavens. So this idea that God dwells actually beyond our sensing, beyond our containment, beyond us. Psalm 76 talks about God's dwelling in the tabernacle, referring back to Exodus, and the way that God's nomadic people were given a sense of rootedness and placedness of identity because God dwelled among them. And then Psalm 90 talks about this switch now to God as our dwelling place, as the place where we dwell. And that hospitality of God, the roots of that, these transplantable roots, gives us this potential of not being in a space of grief-filled exile that can feel despairing or pointless amidst the displacement that we experience in this city and in our lives, whether spiritual or geographical, but transforming that potential potentially into a purposeful, spirit-filled resting place. God is our dwelling place, turns our exile into sojourning. But that experience of dwelling with God really requires a lot of inner work. And I think that's where we want to settle right now. We've been talking about placemaking as this work of contributing to the common good, being aching visionaries, you know, holding out a vision for what the public good could be like and trying to live into that as a people. Jeremiah 29 is where we were talking about that last week. But we need a well to draw on if we're going to hold on to that vision and not get bitter. Because placemaking will inevitably include grief and betrayal and loss and confusion, right? Apologies for those who are in the room who don't know that I cry sometimes and you're uncomfortable. It just is. Placemaking inevitably includes that because there's no permanent rooting that we can be in. So it depends on connecting both that action out in that world, that common good, that vision for what the public good could be, and also that inner reflection, contemplation, right? That facing the world, but drawing on Jesus' deep well. So Craig Bartholomew puts it this way: if placemaking is part of our journey out into the world, then it needs to be funded by a deep journey in. Engagement with God, engagement with ourselves, and engagement with one another. So if we're going to engage in placemaking together, we need to know where it's funded, this deep well. Placemaking might feel like busy work, but it's actually heart work at its core. We need the roots or the deep well or whatever. There were tons of great metaphors in that song that you just gave to us, the anchor, the rootedness, the refuge. We need to find God as our dwelling place if we continue to hold a vision for this community of creation amidst so much displacement. So today's passage is Acts 7, which is a part of a story that begins in Acts 6. And Scott and I have been dialoguing around this story, and Scott actually has a particular affinity with Stephen. He didn't get stoned to death yet, but he has affinity the other way. So I'm going to invite, Scott to just give us some context on this story and share what you see in this passage that relates to place in this series. And then I'll add a few of what things that I've been seeing too, this passage.
Thanks. Yeah, immediately when we started thinking about this phrase, dwelling place, I usually do a quick search online. Where does dwelling place pop up in scripture? And it was just interesting to notice that there's a lot of mentions of this phrase in the Old Testament. There's only three in the New Testament. Two of them are in Revelation, talking about an age to come, an age of beauty, an age where, you know, it says tears will be wiped away, sorrows will no longer be, and God's dwelling place will be among the people. There'll be no question about who or where God is. But then there's this one mention in Acts chapter 7 that was just interesting to me. And like Aaron said, I have a bit of an affinity with Stephen. There's some resonance there. I kind of view him as like a bit of a street pastor, and he's a support, is in a support role. There's only two chapters in Acts that mention him or talk about him. He's kind of like celebrated and brought in, and then he's killed. So it's like, Stephen, yeah, what? Oh, shoot. And it's like a really quick passing mention of him. So just a bit of context, the church is growing fast. It's new. People are still figuring out stuff. And then some are getting frustrated. There's so many details. They're starting to self-organize. And then some people are frustrated because certain Jewish widows were being overlooked in the daily food distribution. Simple enough. So give them food. But I think it was not just the daily food distribution, but the overwhelming nature of what was happening in this community. That was one of many problems they had to solve. And so you can actually read about their process and realizing we could use some help. And how do we do that? So if you go to, it's really interesting. I love reading this. And on page 762 of your Bibles, verse 2-7, you can read the whole thing, or I encourage you to read the whole thing this week sometimes, 6 and 7, but let me get there first here. Yeah, so in verse 2-7, you see that this is the 12, the original 12, kind of the OGs, figuring out what to do. And they say, or they gather together and say, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. So just feeling that, I think that call to leadership, but not wanting to get too in the weeds with all the details. And they say, brothers and sisters, and they put it out to the group. Brothers and sisters, you choose from among you 7 men who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we'll turn this responsibility over to them. How do you like that for a delegation? Like, we need some new lead team members. You choose, and let us know later. We're going to do some other stuff. Yes, of course, yeah. This proposal pleased the whole group, it says, and they chose 7. Stephen was one of them, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And so we read a bit about Stephen. We realized quickly, if you read the whole thing, he becomes a threat to the current or the existing religious leaders. He was a bit unorthodox. That's why I like to think he's a bit wild, maybe the street pastor vibes, and he's performing these signs and wonders. And the religious leaders didn't like that. They had a lot of power, and they started to see maybe the power was shifting away from them. And so I think in order to grasp power, they create this sham trial. They say, we're going to bring Stephen before the Sanhedrin, which was like a really, I think, awful thing in the tradition of the early church at that time was they held all the power. They were like jury, judge, executioner, literally. And their big accusation, what was it? That Stephen was speaking badly about the holy place. That was their big accusation. We can't have this guy around. He's speaking badly about the holy place. That was their big plan. Like they were offended that Stephen was causing a threat to this container that they had so worked so hard to maintain, and I think became a bit of an idol for themselves. They were worshiping the container, not God himself. And so they're passionate about the place. They're passionate about this temple that has been part of their story for so long. And then it says Stephen's response, his rebuttal. It's this big, long sermon. Again, you can read it on yourself, but I'll sum it up by saying, Stephen then begins to trace the story of God's glory and presence, God's dwelling place among his people, and how it moves through the narrative arc from Abraham to Jacob, Moses, Joshua. And we see this movement of before of rooted, uprooted, rerooted toward God's presence with them. And Stephen's summary basically is, you want a dwelling place to contain God's glory. And his answer, and Andrea read it this morning, the Most High, this is verse 6, 46 of chapter 7, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. In other words, God's presence is portable. Why can't you get that through your heads? And they're like, yeah, we know that, but this place, though, is so important, and there's tradition, and you gotta fall in line, Stephen. And he's like, no, it's much, much bigger. So you can see why they're threatened, and you can see why Stephen's a bit pissed. He's like, you're missing the point. And then, I love this, you didn't approve that? Yeah, sorry, yeah. Handwritten notes are all messed up here. And I think, you know, for us today, we don't really have an issue with believing that God's place isn't a building. God's presence doesn't rest in a building. I think, like, looking around the room, I think, is there some head nods there? Like, yeah, we get it. Like, God's place is portable. We understand that idea. His presence is with us. I think where we might struggle is believing that God's presence, his essence, is with and for us today, that we can tap into that we can call upon that. And then one of my favorite parts of it is Stephen gives like the worst diss that you could ever give these particular religious leaders. He says in verse 51, your hearts and ears are uncircumcised. And these leaders are like, oh, what? That was a big deal. He's basically saying that, yeah, sure, you may have cut some skin off of your penises, but, sorry for the abruptness, but you're missing the point. The circumcision is of your heart and your mind. There's things that are in the way that are blocking, and you need to get rid of them. You need to cut them off. And then they're like, yeah, you're gonna die. And they pull him out of the city, out of the temple, out of the main city, and they kill him. It's like an execution right there. They begin stoning him. And one of the most significant parts, I think, to notice in this whole story is how God's dwelling place appears, how Stephen accesses that place. Right here at the end, when he's being killed, in the middle of his, like, in the middle of this extreme pain and suffering, he's being killed, stoned to death, God's place for him, the dwelling place, shows up for him. I just want to read the last part here, and I'll pass it back to you. At the end of chapter 7, when the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him, but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and, yelling at the top of their voices, rushed him, dragged him out of the city, began to stone him. And Stephen, I think there's a message in there for us. Even in our darkness, that's kind of like where God's place shows up most. His dwelling place is accessible to us in those like really painful times, those times when you feel like nothing is going my way, no one is for me, God is for us.
I also love how Jesus is described as standing at the right hand of the Father rather than sitting. It's almost like Jesus has stood up as protector, like this person is mine, I'm ready to receive them. I love that little nuance there. Yeah, thanks for sharing that. A couple other things just to note, things that I was seeing in this passage. 45 and 46, those verses, Stephen's kind of referring back, and this is near the end of his sermon, he's kind of referring back to Psalm 132, which is this psalm about David's desire to build a temple for the Lord. And David's wanting to make this human-made building, dwelling place for God's presence, which is not a bad thing in that moment, right? But likely Stephen is quoting this because he feels an affinity to David, and he also wants to claim what David could claim back then, which is, we were both suffering, Stephen and David. They both needed a dwelling place, a refuge, a place of safety and security. And in quoting the psalm, he says, look, David sought the Lord and found favor, even though he didn't have access to the temple. Right? Sure, later Solomon built the temple, but that building was contingent. Like, that wasn't necessary even for David. It wasn't necessary in the big picture, and so also for me, you know, in this moment. That God's, if you go back to Exodus 25, thinking about God's tabernacle and the instructions for how to build it, which were important, right? These were important things. But God is saying, I will dwell among you, right? It's God's presence among them, weaving them together, and providing refuge both before and during and after that physical dwelling place is made. There's also so many similarities between Stephen's death and Jesus's death. I don't know if you noticed that, like the forgiving your enemies, or asking God to forgive your enemies in that moment is one of them. But a new one that I noticed this time, because I was thinking about this lens of place, is when Jesus was threatened with stoning. I don't know if you remember this, so similarly to Stephen, back in John 10, Jesus returned to the place of his baptism and remained there, abided there. And in that place, many believed. And I hear this as, similarly to Stephen, this sense of, in this moment of threat, there's a returning to your baptism, returning, in Jesus' case, literally to the place of his baptism, but also to that spiritual place of baptism, of returning to your sense of original belonging, being like, this is where I belong, this is where I stand, this is where I find my identity, and this place is sure. And in both Stephen's case here and in that moment for Jesus, it says many people believed. It's like there was something compelling about someone being so spirit-filled and so sure that came from dwelling in God. The compelling nature of the fullness of the Spirit. You see that all through this passage too. Historically, the martyrdom of Stephen is actually the place, the direct cause of the scattering of the church. So, you know, beyond just metaphorical, they did scatter after that, and took the dwelling place of God with them. The geography of the early church changed immediately after this story, and spread to the ends of the Roman Empire. And I think that as they go, it starts to become so clear, God's presence no longer tied to the temple, but in Christ, because of Christ, through Christ, God's dwelling moves with you. So God's abiding love is experienced in Stephen as a fullness, even to death. And it's a rootedness that enables him, strengthens him to be able to face this unjust inquisition, orchestrated by people who also love God, but saw him as an enemy. And there's something really as beautiful in his sermon about tracing and owning that narrative, telling the narrative and saying, this is my narrative. This is my narrative. I'm going to tell it to you. I'm going to show you how this is our narrative. And then in that moment, receiving the hospitality of God in the middle of suffering and death. It's a beautiful story. I'd encourage you to go and read the whole thing later when you have time. But I do want to transition us to some of the reflection, so give you an opportunity to do some of that inner work, if you're up for it. I'm curious how we experience God as our dwelling place. I wanted to share with you just a brief story as a way of triggering your, not triggering, as bringing up for you maybe some of your own experiences of God dwelling with you, and then give you a question to think about, and then we can maybe share after that if people would like to. In the time when I was discerning about coming to Artisan, I had an experience of going on a silent, isolated prayer retreat. And in one of my prayer times, and it was profound in the moment, but it's not going to sound profound because God's dwelling place is sometimes just the most simple thing. I had just a very visceral experience of Jesus as brother. I'm the oldest in my family, so I don't have any older siblings and always wanted an older brother that would be like my protector and my... So I had this visceral sense of God as Jesus, Jesus' brother, sitting next to me and just being present with me in his decision-making. And that was somewhat pivotal in terms of coming into this community. And that dwelling was just like a sitting there together. Like it wasn't, there wasn't teaching, there wasn't a need for communication, it was just sitting together. It was God's dwelling place. A really powerful experience for me. I want to invite you to think about, it doesn't have to look anything like that, a time that you experienced God as your dwelling place. You can go back as far as you need to. We don't discount even childhood experiences here. Go back as far as you need to. And if you can't think of anything, just stay curious. It's not a test, and you can interpret it however you want. But if you think back to a time when God was your dwelling place, what surrounded that experience of God as your dwelling place? What were the conditions of it? Did something make it possible or maybe necessary? And what was it like? And give us a few minutes to do this. As you do, if you've changed since that experience or you no longer feel sure how to interpret it, I just invite you to consider whether there's still a kernel of hope in it that you can harvest. So let's take a few moments to just remember a specific time. See if there is a time we can remember and just consider it. Think about what made it possible or necessary. Let me invite, if there's anybody who'd like to share, even if you'd like to just narrate the experience, or if you'd like to stay, give it a little bit of space and just tell us the answer to one of these questions, like, this is what made it possible, or important, or necessary. Just an opportunity to share that with one another. So we have sharing knowledge, and also encouragement. Is this on?
Is it on now?
Yeah.
Okay. This is many years ago. I think I was pregnant with Ruby at this time, so it's like 13 years ago. And we were at a church camp kind of thing. Chris, I don't know if you remember this, but they asked Chris to do like an imaginative prayer thing. And I was kind of uncomfortable by that, but he led it. So I was like, okay, I guess I'm gonna do this. And he did this wonderful thing where we just imagined visually being with Jesus, which I had never done that kind of imaginative prayer before. And I was really surprised by what happened because it sounds really cheesy. I heard Jesus say to me, "You are safe." And at that time, what was so interesting is that I don't think I knew myself well enough to realize that I didn't think I was safe. So I was very surprised by that. And since that time, I've come to realize how much I needed to hear that from Jesus. And I've leaned on it a lot, even in times when I'm not too sure about you know, the realities of all of that. But I keep going back to that moment of that safety that he communicated to me.
Hmm. Thanks, Simon.
Yeah, that word safety resonated with me because I grew up in a fairly rigid sort of conservative church environment. It wasn't really a safe place, both within my home and within my church community, to ask a lot of questions when I was a young man. So prayer became a really safe place for me and a dwelling place. And as I've gotten older, I think I've moved, not in a way, but I'm less prayerful and more in dialogue. And so it's been interesting to see that evolution and this becoming a very safe place.
Mm. Prayer is a dwelling place. Yeah, thanks.
I feel like the past couple years, I have been resisting God as my dwelling place. I had a bit of a traumatic experience in 2020, and I moved cities and really didn't. I felt rejected by God. I didn't want him to be the answer to my pain. And I've, over the past couple of years, I've felt God. No, I haven't felt him. I've seen him pursue me in ways that have felt safe and that have recognized who I am. So like in like songs that have been playing that I loved when I was like in high school, or like vintage t-shirts in thrift stores, like Michael W. Smith concert tour that said, "I will lead you home," and he has a mullet on the front of it. Or like movies, and even like one time I was having a really hard day and this guy just shouted at me on the street and he was like, "Hey, just sing and dance and like have fun, okay?" And then he just left and I was just like, whoa, that's so weird. But yeah, so I feel like I didn't really, I felt like I've done my best to resist him, or and he has had mercy on me and has compensated for my resistance. Mm.
Thanks, Carolee.
Yeah. For a long time, my experience of being a queer person was that feeling like something that really separated me from God. And then shortly after I like came out to my folks, my mom, who was and still is really uncomfortable with same-sex relationships, was like, "What if you did a thought experiment and just like assumed for a week that it's okay?" And that was quite powerful. And I asked God during that time, like, "Is it okay? Like, I genuinely don't know." And I was at a church where people were like, "If you're asking if something's okay, like, you know that the answer is no." And I was like, "I actually fucking don't know. Excuse me. Anyway, so during that week, I was like, is it okay? And I felt like I didn't really get an answer to that question, which was annoying, but God was very clearly like, you're okay. And the experience, like what surrounded that experience, like for me being beyond myself, like not having the answer, as somebody who had grown up and been accepted by the church my whole life, like being without an answer, being without a church that would accept me, was actually like a prerequisite to experiencing God alone as a place of dwelling and belonging.
Thanks. Yeah, the absence of another dwelling place, ironically, yeah.
Without getting into what the situation was, to answer the what made it possible or necessary, and maybe it's true for a lot of the stories we've already heard, is that we get to the limit of what people offer us. Like for my situation, it was like I found the limit of where I could find comfort or dwelling, what was offered to me earthly, and that the only other option was that I must have somewhere to belong in God, and that that dwelling was still offered. Mm. Yeah.
Thanks.
Yep. I heard this guy say this. It was a reading he was doing, and he says, in Notre Dame at the university, they have this put on the wall. I tried to find God. I could not see. I tried to find my soul so I could set myself free. And then there was my brother, and there I found all three. And I look at his brother as Christ, right? So.
Thanks for that, Dave. Yeah. Thanks so much for your sharing. It's a real gift when we hear one another's stories, honestly and vulnerably. And I hope that if there are things that you're holding or stories that you're holding that don't feel okay to talk about in this large group, that you'll find someone else in this room who you can talk to about that. These are good stories to be telling one another, you know, to be sharing our experiences of God and faith and growing in that exchange with one another. We're gonna, actually, I think we were gonna finish by singing that song again, but I'm not sure if Scott's still in the room. Oh, he is, okay. We'll do that. And then a minute, and when we're done singing this song, we're gonna come straight to the table. Every Sunday, we come to this table with gratitude and grief and hope and longing and questions, because we want Jesus to be our refuge and because we need Jesus to be with us. And God dwells with us here in the symbols of the bread and the cup. And so we'll come and join God and receive God's hospitality in a moment. Let's sing this song together. Lord, you have